It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We do have several who are visiting with us, and we always want you to know we're glad you're here and invite you to be with us anytime you may have that opportunity. It's always a blessing when we can gather together as God's people, especially on the first day of the week, to worship the Lord. Mark Twain, not known as a great theologian necessarily, said, "There is a charm about the forbidden that makes it unspeakably desirable." And that's true, isn't it? C.S. Lewis likewise said, "No man will know how bad he is until he tries very hard to be good. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it actually is." That likewise is true. And there are many other quotations because we understand temptation is a reality in the human experience. But I know you may be thinking, well, I didn't come this morning just to hear some quotations from Mark Twain about this. And I'm glad that you feel that way. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go ahead and be turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. But what C.S. Lewis said and what Mark Twain said is true to our experience as human beings. But I would suspect that as children of God, we want even more than that. We want some biblical information about our battle against sin and about how we can resist the temptation to sin that is all around us. And there are many passages we might go to. Even the whole of Scripture provides information in that regard. But 1 Corinthians 10, I think, is especially useful. We're going to be looking at those first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. You know, when you think about the setting of this particular epistle, it has special meaning, perhaps not only the inspired Word of God, but also understanding who it's written to. And when you think about just the city of Corinth, you're talking about a very selfish, sinful place of deception and temptation of every kind. We think about the notion of this notorious, wicked city, the sexual immorality, as I mentioned, the selfishness, the rank idolatry that would have existed, many of these Christians coming out of that very paganism. And yet, even in that particular text, we have these wonderful guarantees and promises from God. And so this morning, I want us to think about God's promises about temptation. Now, there's not going to be any dramatic twist or surprise in this sermon, I don't think. Here is the fundamental theme I want us to think about. And it's something we see throughout the gospel. Through Christ, we can overcome temptation to sin. Through Christ, we can overcome the enticements of the wicked one. Let's pick up here in chapter 10. And I actually want to begin with verse 11 and read down through verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now these things happened to them," speaking of Israel in those first 10 verses, "these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it." One of the first things I want to submit to you this morning is simply this, and that is the apostle here says we are not immune from temptation. That's important at the very outset, that we understand this is a reality. I don't think any of us would argue this. But maybe we get the idea that because we've become Christians, somehow it's not as great a battle. Certainly we have the power and the strength and the blessing of God with us, but it's still a struggle. It's still a battle that we fight. With God's help, we indeed can overcome. And I think when we think about the idea of overcoming temptation, there are two great pitfalls or extremes, you might say. One is one of presumption. That would be arrogance, overconfidence. He speaks to that. If you look there in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." He's not saying we don't stand. I think his point is if we have overconfidence, we will fall. We will fail to see the real threat to our faith. There are those who say one, if he's truly saved, cannot fall from grace. And yet, Paul seems to indicate the very opposite. There's also despair, the notion that I will never be able to overcome. He also deals with that in verse 13, and he says, God gives us a way of escape. And so when we think about this idea of overconfidence, what would be involved in that idea? Maybe we have the idea, because I've been baptized into Christ, and by grace and mercy have been forgiven of my past sins, that somehow now I'm bulletproof to temptation. It's impossible for me to fall. And certainly that would be overconfidence. And he even says, as I mentioned in verse 12, that we need to take heed lest we fall. In fact, the whole of Scripture warns us of a haughty, high-minded spirit regarding this battle. Now, we don't go to the other extreme and say, I can't know that I'm saved, or I can't know that I'm right with God. There are plenty of passages that speak to those assurances. But on the other hand, I don't come to the extreme that says I cannot fall, because we have clear admonition that we can. We have verse 12, as I mentioned, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But there's other passages as well. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before the destruction, and a haughty spirit from stumbling. And throughout 1 Corinthians, he speaks to those brethren about their puffed up, haughty, carnal attitude. Their fleshly attitude that's not rooted in Christ at all, or in the cross of Christ, but in themselves. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. If I think I am immune to the temptation to sin, or even from falling, then I will not have that sober spirit. I will not be alert. I will not be cautious. I need to have my senses exercised to discern good and evil, and to realize this is a reality. And so he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, to gulp down. But that's not the end of it. Somebody might read that verse and think, wait a minute, what am I going to do? He just told me I have this lion coming after me, and it's Satan, and he's my adversary, and I have to be on the alert. But can I really resist him? Well, he goes on in verse 9 to say, but resist him. Well, how can I resist him in Christ? He says, resist him firm in your faith. So he's not saying to us that we can't have firm faith or a solid conviction or courage in the Lord. He's saying the very opposite. But we don't help ourselves by ignoring or hiding from our mind the threat. I have to first recognize the threat and acknowledge the threat. And I can do that by recognizing I'm not immune to temptation. And so when we decide that we are immune to temptation, we stop striving and praying and laboring as we should. And we throw caution to the wind, and that ensures our failure. And so Paul would say, take heed lest ye fall. If David, as great a man as he was, fell as he did, if Peter, as convicted as he was, fell as he did, if even Moses, the great Moses from the Old Testament, fell prey to disobedience, certainly we too could fall prey to that. Now, on the other hand, we don't need to have what I call fake guilt or pseudo guilt. We need to have assurance in Christ. And we're told that God knows our hearts, and so as we continue to strive to serve God, that certainly should be a reality. I shouldn't be walking around wondering whether or not I'm saved if I'm truly striving to serve God. And I understand that God is a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy and cleansing and redemption. But on the other hand, we have Hebrews giving us those warnings. Come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 and just notice the warnings. And the warnings there are real. They're not pretend. It wouldn't make much sense to give a warning, but it's not really a warning. It's not even a possibility. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. He's just talked about the superiority and the deity and divinity of Christ, and what a wonderful Redeemer He is. And He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from Him. Or we come to Hebrews chapter 3, for instance, and verse 12, where He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Or Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. What is He saying? He's not saying you need to walk around not knowing whether or not you're a child of God, but you need to walk around being alert. That's what He's saying. Having your eyes open, recognizing you're not immune from falling or even from temptation. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, though, in verse 11 with me. And so we have these warnings of Scripture. We're not immune from temptation, he says. And you notice verses 11 and 12 there. Now, these things happened to them. Them who? Israel. As an example, and they were written. Why do we have this record about Israel? Is it just Bible trivia, you know, that we would know where they were and what happened? No. He says these things were recorded for us. Look there in chapter 10 and verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. The story is important. And when we come to verse 11, if you would notice that as well. In verse 11, he mentions these things happened to them as an example. And so what I mentioned to you just a minute ago is we need to recognize, no, I'm not bulletproof. There are these real warnings. I need to take heed to the warnings. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But when we come to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and start kind of digging into it, as I mentioned to you, we have the record of these things for a reason. And there's some important phrases here. Notice this phrase, that they are for you. They're an example for you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the events Paul has referenced from the history of Israel point beyond the immediate history of Israel. Now they reveal that immediate history to us as to what was happening to them in that context. And we need to take that context under consideration. But why? Why do we have this story of God intersecting and interacting and encountering His people? It's for us, he says. Again, verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You'll recall Romans 15:4, that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. But really notice, now look there in your Bible in verse 11. And think about why this is important. There's two fundamental points that I want you to think about. First of all, he says, because Christians still live within this continuing world, they need to guard against overconfidence. And we need to learn that from Israel. But number two, because we belong to this new age, this Christian dispensation, we have access to even fuller revelation and warnings. And so if you notice the passage, he says, why are we talking about these things? These things happen to them as an example. They serve as an admonishing example for us, even the bad examples, even the examples we don't want to follow. And so what kind of things do we see? Well, I want you to pick up in chapter 10 and verse 1, and let's kind of look into this a little bit. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Have you ever wondered why he says it that way? Why does he talk about them being baptized? Why does he talk about them as if they were feeding on Christ? Let's talk about the Corinthians for a minute. You know what they were thinking? Well, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we've been baptized into one body. We've been baptized into the Lord. And we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And there was all this carnality about these spiritual experiences that they had had. And so Paul, going back, if you'll notice what he's doing, he's, I wouldn't say adapting, but he's showing them, look at all these spiritual experiences they had, and yet they fell away. And so you think because you were baptized, you think because you have a memorial in the Lord's Supper, you think because you've had some spiritual blessings given to you, that means you're immune? That this just could never happen to you. And certainly not, because in verse 5, nevertheless, that's a big nevertheless. Even though that was the case, he says, nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And he talks about the fact that they gave themselves to idolatry in verse 7. They acted in a sexually immoral way in verse 8. They tested the Lord. They tempted the Lord. They were destroyed by serpents. They grumbled. That's on the list, by the way. They murmured. They murmur all the time. Murmured. They complained. And he says, this was written so we would learn from it. So we need to know that we're not immune. But come to verse 13 to balance this out. There's something else he says that I think is encouraging as we think about temptation. So first of all, he says, look, you're not immune. But secondly, he says that the temptations in your life are not categorically different than the temptations other people have. Now, you say, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. Now, yes, on one hand, that's saying, and we'll come back to that in a moment, that there's not some superhuman temptation that I can't resist. God's not going to allow that. But I want to focus on this, and that is that I need to understand the wrapping may look a little different. I may feel like, well, yeah, but I don't know about this detail and that detail. We're not talking about all the circumstantial details, even though you could probably find somebody that went through something very, very similar, if not parallel to you. But what I want you to understand is that the general appeal of Satan to humanity, the appeal is the same. He comes through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He may put some different packaging on that thing. It may have some different forms to it. But he still is coming in the same way. Why is that important? I want you to notice what the Net Bible, which actually is a pretty good translation, says on this verse. No, they actually render this verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not faced by others. I thought that was interesting. So when he says, look, you know, we think about common to man, and you sit here and start trying to figure out, what does common to man mean? Well, common to man means it is a common experience. It is an experience across the board. You're not the only one going through that. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't show sympathy or have compassion, but that's just what the text says. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. It's common to humanity. A friend tells a story how he was driving a well-known minister in a horse carriage along a very narrow mountain road in Norway. And it got so narrow that there were only inches between the wheels of the carriage and the edge of the cliff. There was a precipice on the other side. And the friend suggested to the minister friend that it might be safer if they both just got out and walked. And the minister surveyed the situation and he said this. He said, other carriages must have taken this road. He said, drive on. And so even though it looks very difficult, there's other folks that have done this. So I know it can be done. There's a mutual experience here. There's some confidence. There's some courage that comes to my mind from the understanding. I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one that suffers. I'm not the only one that grieves. In fact, I can probably even think about people that have gone through a lot more than I have. And in this context, I think temptation here is talking about the enticement to sin, if you look at the context. If you look at the context in verses, you know, 1 through 10, he's been talking about the temptation to sin. And so it says, take heed lest he fall, but that's balanced out with understanding that your temptations are not different. Somebody says, oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. I know people have had problems and they have other situations, but they haven't been in my situation. Nobody knows how hard this is. This is, you know, in our mind, this is unique to us. And when you're really me-centered, nobody else has ever gone through this. I think Paul would say, stop it. Just stop it. I may not know the situation in every detail that you're in, but I do know that there's some common experience we have. In fact, when we come to James, turn to James 1, and we won't be there long, but I just want you to notice this. He describes temptation, and you can see if you get into verses 14 and 15, he talks about what temptation is. And he says, listen, there are two things that go along with temptation. There's the enticement of the wicked one, and there's desire. And I personally think that's natural desire, because sin hasn't been born yet. If it's an evil desire altogether, sin has already, you're not just being tempted, sin has already been born. Okay. So he's describing this desire, this normal natural desire. Maybe somebody has sexual desire, hungry, thirsty. Those things are not inherently evil or anything like that. But Satan entices you to fulfill those desires outside of God's parameters, whether we're talking about how we think or how we act, in thought or action. And when we give in to fulfilling this desire outside of God's teaching, outside of God's way, it's sinful. It's not sinful simply to have a sexual desire if that's fulfilled in the marital relationship, but it would be sinful to fulfill it in an ungodly way. It's not sinful to be hungry, but Esau sinned because of his hunger, and we could go on and on. In fact, Satan even tried to tempt Jesus through that basic desire of hunger. And of course, he resisted. But my point to you is, when you look at James 1 and he's describing that temptation, look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when this happens. When temptation happens, this is the process. It's the same for every man. And so from my standpoint, when I'm being tempted, I need to understand I'm not the only one that's ever going through this. My brothers and sisters in Christ, they're fighting temptation. And that brings me strength. But there's something else on this point that I would like for you to consider regarding our temptations. And that is, when I understand there's a commonality, that there is a mutuality in temptation. He says it's common to man. Then that should aid me in helping other people. Now you may say, hey, and I won't list off all the sins, we can probably think of some, I've never been tempted to fill in the blank. Like someone else. Yeah, but you know, there's some things you've been tempted to do. They would say, I hadn't been tempted to do, but we've all been tempted to sin. We've all been tempted to sin. Again, the packaging may be a little different, but the avenue of the temptation is not. So I should not be thinking, brethren, I want you to consider this, as I'm trying to help my brother or my sister or my fellow man, I don't need to be thinking, you know what? I'm a lot better than they are. Or, I can't imagine that I would ever do that. Now you may think there's some things that just seem beyond your, you know, maybe your weaknesses in another area, but I would caution us to know that temptation is common to man. And you remember, I'm sure you do, in Luke chapter 18, the man that came before God and said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like him. And then he, the publican, comes to God beating his breast with full confidence in the mercy and the grace of God and asking for that mercy. So we should know that if we're hurt and betrayed or single and lonely or in a struggling marriage or enduring financial problems or struggling with sexual temptation or fighting with a weak patience or battling a weakness of faith, I'm not alone. My brethren are struggling in those areas. That goes for all of us. Sometimes people come into a worship assembly like this and somehow we come in with all these false notions that Everybody has everything together except me. Mm-mm. We're not here because we all are just, you know, A, B, C, D, E. If we think that, then we've been deceived. And let me tell you, it's true of me, it's true of you. Now, do we grow in our relationship with God? Are there times we think about our life and you go, boy, you know, I think I'm a lot stronger than I was by God's grace and mercy? Sure. And that's what we're working toward with one another. But we don't approach this with a superiority of thought toward others. But we approach it to provoke one another, to stimulate one another, to encourage one another to good works and to love for one another. Two, the Ecclesiastes writer says, are better than one. Now, come back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 with me. And let's make one more point and the lesson will be yours. Verse 13, here's the third point. So the first point is, look, none of us are immune from temptation. Number two, as we think about this notion, we understand that my temptation is not categorically different than other people's temptation. And while I'm there, just let me illustrate it this way. When Jesus was tempted, you go, well, I don't know if Jesus was tempted specifically in the way. He was categorically tempted as all men are tempted. Okay. But then, this next thought is simply this, and that is that we need to know that in our battle against sin, that God is for us. He's not against us. God is for us. And notice in what way he points this out. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Now that also tells us there's no superhuman temptation. Think about it. I'm being enticed to sin. If the thought is I'm being enticed to sin and I don't have the volition or the free will to say yes or no, and yet God's going to condemn me for doing something that was beyond my ability to do in the first place, how is he a just and a fair God or even a merciful God? And that doesn't fit with what the Scripture says. So he says, listen, this temptation is common to man and God is faithful. God is faithful. In what way? Does that mean God's going to say, listen, for all Christians, no more temptation this side of eternity? No, he's not going to say that. But he is faithful. How is he faithful? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We're never tempted beyond our ability. He says it's common to man. God is faithful. He won't allow that. It's not a sin. Please hear me. It's not a sin to be tempted. Temptation, you know, sometimes we talk about things like there's some deficiency in somebody that's being tempted, or there's already has to be a sinful thought in order to be tempted. No, temptation is the occasion to do evil. I have a natural desire and Satan tries to entice that desire. And I have to make a choice about what I'm going to think on and how I'm going to think and how I'm going to live my life. And sometimes I give in and I sin in that way. But it's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord does not in some cruelty ask me to do something I can't do. Now let me say this to you. What God asks me to do, I have the ability to do. But God doesn't ask me to do everything. Okay, now if you ask me, did God ask us to atone for our sins? No, I can't atone for my sins. So what would be the point in him asking me to do that? Jesus had to do that. Because I violated God's will and I couldn't remedy it in and of myself. God didn't say, you have to do everything. He didn't say, here's the checklist. I need you to live a perfect life. Because he knew, I already messed that one up. I need His grace and His mercy and His love. But what He did do is He commands me to believe. And you know I can do that. He commands me to repent. I can do that. He commands me to confess. He commands me to surrender. Now, there's aspects of that relationship. In fact, all of that relationship, we see it in grace and we see it in mercy and we see it in the love of God. Even when I'm fulfilling the commands of God, I wouldn't even have the commands if it wasn't for the love and tenderness of God. So he says to us, look, God doesn't put you in an impossible situation. In fact, the God that we serve wouldn't do that. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Let me say this to you, though. Ephesians 6 says for us to conquer the temptation to sin, we must rely on the Lord. We do that in the power and the strength of Christ. I don't do it without Him. I do it with Him. And so when I'm tempted, he says, look, God always will provide a way out. But who is that promise for? It is for those who are fleeing from sin. Look at verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 10 with me quickly. He says, therefore, my beloved, after he says all of this, take heed lest you fall, but know there's a way of escape, and God will providentially provide it, but you have to be looking for it. Who's that for? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I don't run toward idolatry. I flee from idolatry. I shun all appearance of evil. I don't quench the Spirit as we talked about last Sunday. This promise is for those fleeing from sin. So I'm not that person that says, you know what? I'm strong enough on my own. I don't need Him. Well, if you read all of 1 Corinthians 10, we find out that Israel had all these advantages of being God's people, but they fell. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. The scripture says this. We're talking about the faithfulness of God and providing a way of escape, but he says this. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. He says, but the Lord is faithful. How? In this context, how? He says, well, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. How? To make you immune against temptation? Impossible for you to fall? Can't make a choice? No. But He provides a way of escape. So I don't run toward sin. But when temptation comes, I trust the grace of my God. I know I'm not immune from falling, but I know I can take the way of escape. And I know if I don't, and you may be thinking this morning, Bruce, what? I haven't always taken the way of escape. I mean, I've made some terrible choices. Join the crowd. We've all done that. But what do? Well, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you need to obey the gospel and try to think about the seriousness of what's before you and enjoy and participate in that change, that renewal, that restoration, that transformation. But you can only have that in Christ. And if you are a Christian and you say, you know, I've tried to live faithfully, but I haven't always taken the way of escape. And maybe I've sinned in a way that really I need the prayers of God's people. Well, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So He provides a way of escape, but if I don't take the way of escape and I sin, He still provides a remedy, but only through repentance and only through confession and prayer for His child. If you're not a Christian, we invite you now. Come as together we stand and we sing.